actors and actresses and crass comedians or sports heroes. We sadly understand that worldly people are riveted on the lives of the rich and famous, billionaires and tycoons. But the fawning attention that Christians confer on those same celebrities is frankly embarrassing. Why the detailed preoccupation with her hairstyle, baby bump in a bikini, red carpet dress or lack thereof, pimp hat and shades, or worse, getting the scoop on their scandalous night on the town, who they woke up with, who they divorced with, who they were seen on a yacht with. That's their shallow and dying society, not ours, right? That's their fading facade of significance, facing eternal destruction with an angry God. But what's the attraction to the enlightened people of church? Is it their lavish lifestyle? Yes, it must be. It must be that. The sports star poised next to his Porsche, surrounded by eager people seeking an autograph. The looks to kill billionaire's daughter who's done nothing in life except spend daddy's money and gets all the attention. The sensational and extravagant vacations they enjoy. Yes, while the rest of us dream of that, well, that dream vacation. Their magnificent mansions and grand gardens worthy of an entrance fee and an hourly tour compared to the, what, 1,000-square-foot apartment that you and your lazy cat share together. It must be that. But theirs is a passing pleasure of sin, don't you believe? James, moved by the Holy Spirit, reminds us, the rich man, like flowering grass, fades away. It's just a little time, and then he's gone. Meanwhile, are their souls any better than ours? Do you think they are? Do you think they're happier? I think they're malnourished. I think they're dead. I think they're shriveled little dead branches, unsatisfied with life, dry, bored, addicted to attention, popularity, insecure knowing that they may fall from their precipice anytime. Theirs is a world of sizzle with no steak, showmanship without substance, a mere semblance of importance, not the real thing. Behind the veneer, there is a lifestyle of vanity blowing in the wind. Why would you want to imitate that? Why would you want that for yourself? Why do church people rush to get selfies with these famous people? Why? And then send it out on, I don't know what they are, Twitter, etc. You think of the things that I don't know. Just to be someone important for that moment? To tell all your peeps how wonderful your day was? Look at me with so-and-so? Isn't our new life in Christ important enough? Isn't the calling of God on your life an eternal fruit and a coming kingdom that Christ will exclude the vast majority in the world from, but has called you to it and given you that position so that you will inherit many times what you have now and you'll rule over cities? Isn't that important enough? Haven't you been given something thrilling already? It's embarrassing for the church. It's a loss for the church when those eclipse the beauty of the indescribable Christ. You think you'll really care about getting their autographs when you see Christ in his glory? What eternal significance the church and its work has. Maybe the problem is that the world is where your heart is this morning. Maybe, the truth be told, for some of you, you may sing about Christ being your treasure, but the world really is, in your heart, your treasure. Maybe to you the world glitters with gold and dazzles with pizzazz. That is not how we learned Christ. Christ is so different. I hope in this series on the poor and the rich that you are, by us lingering on it a little longer, that that's sinking in and soaking into your soul, that we have a better and a higher calling, and it's very different from the world. I invite you again to open to James 2, verses 1 through 9. I'll read again the whole passage. We'll focus on the end of it today, as this is the third and, I think, last in it. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." I want to say that I think all of you know I am a sinner too. To preach the word of God does not mean you possess sinlessness. I have thoughts in my mind that are not worthy of God, and I need renewing in my thinking. It's a privilege to be studying scripture and renewing my mind throughout the week. And my prayer always is that some of that renewal will spill over into your minds as well. For we all need our thoughts changed, radically sometimes reversed. And here is one of those areas with the rich and the poor. The point of this instruction, we've already said it, is that our faith in Christ should not lead us to admire and cater to and favor the rich and famous and powerful of this world. Rather, the church really, if it realizes its place in the world, its position, its calling, will orient itself more towards the poor. That's what James teaches. To show why that is, James is a very skillful writer here. He presents teaching about the sin of favoritism to the rich. He starts with his main point. We already covered that in verse 1. Favoritism is not compatible with a Christian faith. Favoritism, you may remember, is that Greek word which means to take or to receive the face or to lift up the face so as to regard someone's outward external appearance. It refers to judging people's worth based upon the externals, not judging men rightly according to their deeds and their heart, but with appearance. Then James gives this very interesting illustration in verses 2 through 4. The poor man had come into the worship assembly and been treated poorly just because of the externals, because of his appearance, his attire. The rich man got the honor, didn't he? And they favored his fine clothes. They looked at his gold-covered fingers and the rings on his fingers, and they looked at his fine, bright clothes, and they thought they might benefit from a man like this. They were very happy he was visiting their church meeting in the synagogue that day, and they thought maybe there'd be a generous offering to the assembly. Maybe they would be able to talk to him afterwards and get a better job for them or their son or some other connection, some prestige of connection, knowing people in high places. The poor man could not bestow any thrills or benefits on people. His coming didn't bring anything for anybody. He's a poor man. He just came to church and he was ignored. So these two visitors that came into this representative congregation somewhere out there in the land of the diaspora that James is writing to, they became a test to that congregation and really to any congregation. What are you going to do with these two men? Should not play favorites with the rich, but in this illustration, they did fail the test. And so in failing the test, they misrepresented what faith in Jesus Christ means to the greater community. I still wonder What do people outside of the church think about our church or think about the Christian church? What is the Christian church interested in? What does it focus on? Are we there to build up and help the poor in our calling in preaching the gospel? Would they think that of our church? Well, these guys became judges with evil motives. And this led us then to start what we started last time, and that is the third part of our outline. What are the reasons that favoritism towards the rich is folly? You might be able to think of many reasons why favoritism towards the rich is wise, all the benefits you would get from the rich. But here James is telling us, no, favoritism towards the rich is folly. And he's giving us three reasons, and that's kind of our outline today. We've already covered one of them. We're going to go to reasons two and three. Let me rehearse reason number one. The first reason it's folly to favor the rich, he wrote about in verses 5 and 6. You may want to look at them again. And that is that God favors the poor. Wow. You would think the opposite. God favors the rich. Otherwise, why did he give them all the land and all the money and everything good in this world? You may remember the disciples were astonished when Jesus said how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought, well, if rich men can't do it, then who can do it? Because the rich were considered to be, presumed to be favored by God. Why else would God give them all the riches? But James says right here, no, God favors the poor. That's a shocking statement. He favors the poor. Why? Because he chose the poor. He chose the poor to be rich in faith. Chose, we looked at last time, is a verb, the normal New Testament word for election, eklego. And it means just that, to elect or select or choose or pick. He passes over the ones that he's allowed to pass over as sovereign God, and he picks and elects the one that he chooses as his right as a sovereign God. And God has elected the poor to salvation and to get all the benefits of salvation, including an inheritance that Pastor Rod mentioned in his prayer this morning. That it's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. The poor are going to get that. So nobody gets to boast before God. The rich don't get the inheritance. What they have fades. And the poor, well, they know that what they got was all of God's mercy. Who gets all the praise? Who gets the glory? The answer is God. It's to the praise or the glory of his grace. The poor people of this world, of course, will not be the only ones who get saved. But God's design is to put the poor of this world onto center stage so he can show his glory. A poor man with a poor spirit should have been the focus of each local church's outreach, but instead of recognizing these people who are from God's elective purposes, right in the middle of what he's doing, they ignored him. The congregation ignored him. In fact, they dishonored him. Look at verse 6. It said, "You have dishonored the poor man." They dishonored the very ones God had elected to demonstrate his grace so that he could shower on them all these riches in the life to come, in the kingdom that's still future, and by that, revealing the power and glory of his grace. That poor man one day will reign over cities and will be exalted in his resurrection body, will be highly exalted by Christ. And that day, they completely ignored him and said, "Sit down by the footstool." How wrong they viewed life. And beloved, how wrong we let the thinking sometimes enter into our mind, how wrongly we view life. So let's go a little further with this. Let's get into the passage more deeply. Let's go to reason number two, that it's folly to favor the rich. That's because the rich mistreat the church. The rich, through church history, at that time, and still even today, the rich tend to mistreat the true church of Jesus Christ. That's right. Is it not the rich, notice he writes, who oppress you? Now, who's he writing to? The church, right? And personally drag you into court. That's even worse. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So what's James doing here? He's using three rhetorical questions in a row. It's with a negative particle. In Greek, it's ouk, and that means each question demands a yes answer. Yes, the rich do oppress you, the rich do drag you into court, and the rich do blaspheme Christ's name. Now, I'm going to back up just a moment to make sure everyone understands and you're with me on this. James is speaking of the rich and the poor as a class of people, right? It's very important that you get that. This one sample rich visitor is merely the example of the class of people that James is talking about. As a class of people, this generalization was true, but it's not true in every specific case, right? You understand that. James is not advocating that we be mean to rich people, which is what some people would twist the passage to say. We're not to steal from the rich and then say it's a noble thing. No, it's stealing. Okay? It's wrong. The rich have their property rights. We are not to ignore outreach to the rich. That's not the point. We're not to tax the rich 90% of all that they have. We're not to picket at their homes. That would read way too much into this and twist God's words. Scripture is very clear. We are to love all people, including the rich, and they do have their property rights. We are not to be prejudiced against the rich. That's not Christian either. Indeed, there were some rich who were godly influences on the church. I want to just highlight this. Did you know that some wealthy women contributed financially to Jesus' earthly ministry? It says so in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 and lists some of their names there. They gave out of their private means so that the disciples, isn't that interesting? Jesus could have done a miracle at any time and created money and food as he demonstrated that he could do. But he let people, rich people, of their own money contribute to the needs of that traveling band of disciples all over Israel so they could benefit from their giving. Some rich people were converts into the church. Acts chapter 17 and verse 12 says that many of them believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And often some of these prominent people, notice women were mentioned first, were very rich women that contributed to the Christian church. The Old Testament is filled with godly heroes who were also very rich financially. Abraham and Sarah, for starters, right? Jacob. He drove Laban nuts with how rich he got. Abigail, who brought that rich offering, so to say, to David when David was about to slaughter her husband and all the servants there for not honoring him. David was rich. Solomon was maybe the richest man in all the world. The kings of Israel, King Josiah, Queen Esther, when she was in captivity, still very rich. And I have to add, just to make sure we're not being misunderstood, that some of the poor people deserve to be poor. There are people that make bad decisions and they're poor for a very good reason. They squandered their estate that was handed to them in loose living. They spent it on drinking and gambling and gluttony. They refused to work hard. They goofed off in school. Some just don't want to work. They want handouts. They want the handouts, and we should never feed their bad habits. By the way, it is never loving to help people in their sin. It's never loving to help people practice their sin. That is a lie from the world. It's never loving to help people practice their sin. Scriptures are very clear on this. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we have the simple instruction that Paul gave to the churches. The person who will not work, don't let him eat. That'll cure laziness and hurry, won't it? You're not allowed to eat if you don't work. Proverbs 28:19, just a sampling of many. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. So not all the poor were godly, and not all the rich were oppressive. James is not casting judgment on everyone in the class, but as a class and as a generalization, these things are true. Three bad things the rich did. Here they are. Three bad things the rich did. First, they oppressed the church. They oppressed the church. Oppressed is a long Greek term, kata dunastuo. It means to hold people down, to hold something or people down. It's used in Acts 10:38, where it says that Jesus was a man who went about doing good and healing everyone who was oppressed by the devil. What did the devil do with some people through demon oppression? Held their lives down, held them back. They were oppressed. They were hindered. They were hurt. So too, the rich as a class would hold down and not help the poor, the exact opposite of what they should have been doing. What did they do? They made life hard on them. They took advantage of them. They were more vulnerable and they knew that, and the rich had more protection and they took advantage of their station in life. How did they do this? Well, many of them were rich landowners. And they had to hire out for folks to come and to work, and they would withhold wages from them until they were ready to pay. or they would find ways to expand their holdings, expand their family's inheritance and influence, get a little more land any way they could. You remember the Old Testament story of Ahab, who was the pouting king, and he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he wasn't man enough to go out and get it as far as Jezebel was concerned. So Jezebel used the courts to get further holdings for the king who was already rich and didn't need that, was just coveting this vineyard. That's what they did. Same thing was going on in Roman times, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in James's day. They had large estates. They had many servants. They had better homes and gardens. They had agricultural businesses, and they lived well. We already saw that they had stunning and bright clothing. And they used their power, their land holdings, their position, their money to control their little community. Dr. Douglas Moo writes this: the strongly marked socioeconomic class distinction presupposed here corresponds closely to what we know of conditions in the first century Middle East. A small group of wealthy landowners and merchants accumulated more and more power, while large numbers of people were forced from their land and grew even poorer. Most of James's readers probably belonged to this class of poor agricultural laborers. And so they oppressed them. Actually, one example is right here in James. We looked at it once before, but flip a couple chapters forward to chapter 5 and verse 1. And you'll see when he brings up one of the specifics. It's probably one of the main ways that they did it. Come now, you rich. This is verse 1 of chapter 5. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. In other words, that's a very bad idea. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Wow, they were oppressed. And by the way, many of the rich were also Jewish. Remember, this is a Christian church, and the converts are predominantly, if not completely, from out of the Jews. And yet they lived in Jewish communities, and it was the unconverted rich in those communities who were doing the oppressing. How did the Jews outside of the land of Israel get so rich? Well, if you do a little bit of history, you remember that when they were thrown off their land in the Old Testament, they were scattered into the various nations. Through the centuries, the Jews prospered in the nations that they went to. And many of them built a very prosperous life for themselves. They'd settle in various communities, and they would just, over time, they would do very well for themselves. And so they had power, and they hung on to their power. Now when the Christian churches are popping up all over the place, starting in the Jewish communities, starting in the synagogues, the rich don't like that. They don't like what's happening, and they would use their influence to oppress their brethren, the Jewish brethren, who were converting to believe in Yeshua, the Messiah. An example of rich Jews hurting Christians is in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 50, where they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They had influence. They had connections with other people who were rich. They were on the inside of society, and so they used that advantage. So, the question rightly should be asked, why did the church favor these rich Jews? Why would they do that? Well, it's just like today. Why do poor people today favor the rich who do nothing for them? Why do they favor them? Why do they envy them? Because they want to become like them. They wish their life was like them. Their hearts are in the wrong place. They spend their whole lives wistfully hoping to become like them. And maybe even more so in American society, where there's the possibility of upward mobility, whereas in the ancient world, that possibility was greatly diminished. So it's not surprising at one level that when this rich person walked into their synagogue, they were fawning all over him, hoping something good would fall their way. People want that today, too. They want to hang around the rich and the famous, right? If the rich and famous throw a party, would you go? Think about that. Would you go? Why would you go? What's in your heart? People want to hobnob in their circles. Maybe something will spill over. Maybe touching them will be good luck. Churches can fall victim to this wrong attitude, courting their favor, hoping that maybe they'll come to the church. We'll sanctify our bad attitude. Maybe they'll come to church. You know, I met so-and-so. Maybe they'll come to church. Maybe they'll contribute. Maybe we could get a building. Hire some more pastors. The ironic thing is that the Christians knew that the rich did this. Some of these very believers had probably lost wages or maybe even property confiscated by the rich and powerful. They knew exactly what James was talking about. And they were intimidated by the rich. But they went ahead and catered to the rich anyway. Kurt Richardson wisely points out, quite often those who envy the rich most find themselves exploited by the rich. But God's not pleased with any of that. And James is sounding forth his thunder against oppression here. James actually sounds a little bit like the cries of the Old Testament prophets here. You could go through and find some of the Old Testament prophets who just denounced the oppression of the poor, the taking advantage of the poor. Just consider Amos for a minute. And what biting sarcasm God has to those that were oppressing the poor. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. What graphic stuff from God. The prophets would cry out the truth that was already in the law of God that God gave through Moses. Sample, Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Pay him on the day he works. Many of you saying amen. He needs that money day by day. He's got to go get his food. A working man had his rights. God's law protected those rights. Well, there's a second thing that the rich did to hurt them, and that is they dragged them into court. Do you see that? The courts favored the rich in those days, as they do now in some cases. Commonly, the rich investor or the creditor would drag that poor debtor into court, point at him and say, this guy hasn't repaid his debt, and expected the judge, whom he probably paid off, to rule in his favor. And if he couldn't give what he owed, well, then he'll have to give up his land. And that's how the rich increased their holdings. It was gratifying for the judge to get a little extra money from the rich to be part of the legal racket. So the rich would drag them in. That's a strong term, by the way, elko. It means to pull in. They may have had their servants or the servants of the court literally physically go get them and drag them before the judge. They knew in the court they'd get what they wanted, and it would all smell nice and legal. Typically, what would happen is the rich would give a poor man a loan. The poor man wanted to use it in a way that would increase his holdings. Things don't always go the way you want. Weather doesn't cooperate. Crops aren't as good. Someone raids your livestock or whatever may happen. Bad fortune for the poor. And the poor couldn't repay, and so the rich started to take away everything that they could, confiscating more and more until they would have them working for them as servants and control them. And the courts were one of the vehicles for achieving this. Judges were pawns in the game. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 16, verse 20. Unbelievers brought the apostles to the chief magistrates. They trumped up charges against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to beat Paul and Silas with rods. It wasn't until the next day they found out Paul was a Roman citizen and they had violated Roman law. And then there's the third bad thing that they did, and this is the baddest of the bad, the worstest. They blaspheme the name of Jesus. Blaspheme means to speak against or to injure with words. It's a word usually that's translated slander. You know why it's translated that? Because when we speak against somebody else in a wrong way, then that's slander. But when we take something and we speak against something that's holy or against God himself, that same concept of slander now has been heightened because God is of greater value than us. And now it's called what? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. So James says they blaspheme the fair name by by which you've been called. The name of Jesus, obviously. It's the fair name of Jesus they slander and blaspheme. Fair is really the word good, kalan, good. It means good in the sense of noble or excellent or honorable. It's used in Hebrews 6:5. If you've tasted the good word of God, or 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight. Same word. Jesus' good name then was being attacked, spoken against by the rich in the community. Personally, I think as I'm reading this that James has reached a heightened sense of emotion and outrage at this point in the letter. Bad enough they dragged you into the court, they blaspheme the name of Jesus. There's righteous indignation, I think, written in these words. And in a sense, James is being highly confrontative of the church and the brethren at this point in time. The rich at times were very hostile to the church of Jesus Christ. Why would they ever play favorites with the rich? And then the fairness, the goodness of the name of Jesus makes their blasphemy all the worse. It says it's the name that they had been called by. Literally, it's the good name that has been called over you. This is a Hebraism, which is a Hebrew expression that is just kind of put right into Greek. The Hebrews had a saying where you would call a name over you for what? For protection, for belonging, for identity. That's the name that was sort of over you. When someone thinks about you, what's the name, so to say, that should be over you? Christian, right? We belong to Christ. We've staked our eternal future with Christ. We're here as servants of Christ. Christ is the name, the banner over us. So that was the Jewish idea. Whose name are you under? Not American. Highest name is Christian. So they'd called the name of Jesus over them. It covered them, so to say. They were owned by Christ, and the rich mocked that name. Maybe they mocked that name because their Christ was crucified on a cross, executed like a common criminal. The worst kind of a death. A death that incurred from the law of God a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You may remember that the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ to the Jews was a stumbling block. They couldn't get past the fact, wait a minute, you're saying we waited thousands of years for Messiah and it was that guy hanging on the cross? You got to be kidding me. And the pride of the Jew would not allow them to bend their knee and see the amazing plan of God and the mercy of God through that. We do know, whatever the reason, that the rich Jews attacked Christians frequently. It's spelled out in Acts. Look up Acts 14:2 on your own time. Acts 17:5, Acts 18:12, and there are other examples. So these congregants, if you get the picture now, were honoring those who oppressed their wages, dragged them into court to get things from them, and blaspheme the name of Jesus. Do you see now why we don't favor the rich? And James says basically to them, my beloved brethren, have you lost your Christian mind? God has always said, defend the poor. Isaiah 1, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is what God has always said. All right, now we come to the last reason, reason number three. Reason number three that favoring the rich is folly, and it is this. It violates God's law of love. James 2:8, look at it. If, however, it gives them the benefit of the doubt, some of them there. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, the writings, the sacred writings, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Oh, a commendation from James finally. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For the third reason, James presents the royal law. The law that he refers to, I believe he spells out next. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. That is not a law that says you shall love yourself. Right? Because if you go to the average Christian bookstore and pull off one of the Christian psychology books and open it up, it'll tell you, you can't love anyone else until you learn to first love yourself. Close that book up. Put it back on the shelf. They twisted scripture. There's only one command here. It's not love yourself. It's love your neighbor. As yourself. What does that mean? We're already doing a pretty good job of loving ourselves. We don't have a problem with that. No, really, even those with bad self-esteem, I bet you feed yourself. I bet you do. I bet you take a shower. I bet you use the underarm stuff. I bet you anoint your head. Put on nice clothes. Eat comfort food. You're doing a great job. Now, since you know how to do that for your neighbor. That's where the command is needed. We're such selfish people. This law has been labeled by many the Golden Rule. It's a beautiful name, isn't it? It's just not the name that Scripture gives it. The Golden Rule, I guess because it's, of all the rules, it's the golden one. There are many rules in life. This is the highest, the best, the richest rule, the Golden Rule. That's okay with me. I'm all right with that. It's just not the title that Scripture gives to it. Scripture tells us that Jesus spoke this rule, this law, on many occasions in a number of different forms, but all of them essentially said the same thing. And he derived it from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Boy, what authority he put in that. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is really a sermon that's all about the king presenting the righteous standards of his kingdom. You'll notice right at the beginning, at the end, you have brackets in that sermon in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew 7. And it talks about the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, and everything between that is really explaining the righteous requirements of the kingdom of God. And the verse right in the middle is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's the king giving explanations about his kingdom and the law of his kingdom. In that, he says at the closing, actually before he gets to the invitation, at the closing he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the summation of the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22, when he was directly challenged, what's the greatest commandment? He did not quote this commandment. He quoted another commandment, right? From Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. But there's a second that's like it, and that is this one, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So concerning our righteous duty to our fellow man, no law is higher. No rule is greater. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus illustrated the law in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan man took time to help the man beaten by robbers. Took not just time, but his own money and cared for him. This would be equivalent to finding someone by the road and you stop to help him and it messes up your whole day. That's what the Good Samaritan did. Yet he was glad to do it. So this law might be called the Good Samaritan law. In the upper room in John 13, Jesus again taught the law of love and he simply called it my commandment. How personal it was to him. This is my commandment that you love one another. Romans 13:8 is another expression of it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. My favorite designation for this law is actually right here in James chapter 2 and verse 8. And that is that James calls it the royal law. The royal law. Naaman Basilikon, literally the kingly law. It's a stately title, is it not? Some take that the title royal for royal law means that this law is more important and supreme over other laws, and it is. That's true. But the word royal there, basilikon, is usually translated as not supreme, but as royal, such as in Acts 12:20 and John 4:46. So more exactly, this law is royal because it's related to royalty, to the king. It's Jesus' law, and he's the king. He decreed this law, and he decreed it as the summation and expression of all the righteous requirements of his kingdom. It is the law pertaining to his kingdom and expresses the morality of his kingdom. And it covers a whole lot. It tells us how to live in his kingdom. Now, there are some that have argued, and I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but some have argued that whether or not the royal law is stated in its negative form or in its positive form doesn't really matter. That's not true. That's not true at all. There is a world of difference between don't harm your neighbor and do well to your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Do you know the difference? The Good Samaritan hadn't done anything harmful to the man that he found beaten and robbed by the side of the road. If it was only stated on the negative side, he could have ridden right on past that poor feller, listening to him moan and groan, and do nothing to help him. That's not the law. He stopped nonetheless, and Jesus used him as the example of the one who fulfilled the law, love your neighbor as yourself. If we isolated ourselves from society and never did anything harmful to anybody else, you know, buy a shack in Montana or way up there in Alaska, become a monk, disenfranchised from life, we would not be able to satisfy Christ's command. Do you agree? The negative side may make us feel good. I never did anything to hurt anybody. But that doesn't mean you loved other people. That's at this point in time where I want you to think about what you do in the body of Christ, or what you do to help other people. Because some of you come in and you don't do anything to hurt anybody, and you do very little to help anybody either. So you need to listen. It takes the positive side of the command to reach God's standards up to the level of true righteousness, not ours, where we're like, I never killed anybody. I never put my hand on the Bible and perjured myself. Well, God says, if you want to demonstrate true righteousness, there's a higher standard. It's my royal law. And failure to reach up there, to reach out to the poor, to help them, to look for them, not just to let them cross your path, but to see them in need and plan something, to do something about it, is to fail to keep the law. This is really quite convicting. Ignoring the plight of the suffering is unacceptable to God. And that is why the church must never close its eyes to the needs around it. That is why the church must always excel in good deeds. And it starts with the church excelling in good deeds to the people at its own church, which I think you do a pretty good job of. But Scripture is clear about this. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. It starts in the church. Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith. Our care ministry, carried out in community, supervised by our deacons, our care ministry should be robust. It should be active. It should know what's going on in the far corners of this church. It should be well run, well supplied. You should be running to be a part of it. We're losing Emily Osborne, and we really ought to grab her by the ankles and keep her in this church and not let her go. She's helped for so many years with the meals and coordinating the meals in the care ministry. We need someone else like that too. Our generosity should spill over to one another and beyond that, beyond the walls of the church, to the needy around us. I know this, when I was in the hospital, I knew that you were caring for me in one of the times where I was most vulnerable, most hurting. Your prayers, your words of encouragement, your cards. I got a lot of cards. That means a lot when you're hurting and people care for you, right? You've been at your lowest and someone comes there for you at the lowest. Doesn't that mean a lot more to you at that point in time? There's something that anybody in here can do, and that is go out and find someone who's in a tough time in life and show love to them. You don't need to be skilled in preaching to do that. That will mean so much to them. We were told in our pastoral ministries course in seminary, if you love people when they're at their lowest point, you'll never be able to do anything bad again as a pastor. You'll preach a terrible sermon and say, "We love you, Pastor." You'll neglect something else. They're like, "No problem, Pastor." Love people when they're hurting, when they're needy, right? Again, I say our basic problem is preoccupation with self. The royal law gets us to overcome that. But really, we need more than the royal law. Listen to this. If all you had was a law, you'd fail because all you have inside is sin, selfishness. James is writing the believers in Jesus Christ to the church of Jesus here. They believed in Christ and therefore they have been born again. They've received a new nature from Christ. They now have the life of Jesus supernaturally residing inside of them. People who have faith in Jesus have the new nature. They have the Holy Spirit. They have a new power, a new energy inside of them that can love. That's why this love, true love, God's love, is the mark of the believer in Jesus. By this, all men will know you are what? My disciples. Because I'm going to do something inside of you to put my law inside of you. That's the new covenant. Write it on your heart, give you the Spirit, and you're going to be able to love now, because before you weren't able to do that. Only believers in Jesus Christ can love the way God loves, which is the only true love that there is. John 13:34, again, I say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you have love for one another. It's the mark of the new nature in the believer. No other people can even know what true divine agape love is. You remember the 1 John 4:7-8? Some of us have a little song we sing to that. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. That has to be a special kind of love. Otherwise, everybody in the world who loves their son or their daughter or their mother or the father would be born again. It's not talking about that. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Personal relationship with God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. The world can act out love in Hollywood very well. They're good at that. Acting. They pretend to have love on holidays at their family reunions. They can put up a facade of genuine love when they support their favorite charities and announce it to the world, by the way. They can pretend to have love for one another in their sexual sin. Sin before marriage, that's called fornication. Sin in marriage, that's called adultery. Sin with no marriage, that's called homosexuality. None of that is true love. That is deceiving one another. That's dishonoring each other's bodies. That's helping each other be destroyed. How would that ever live up to God's standard of love? The false religions of the world may be able to sit in their yoga classes and contemplate their own peace. They may be able to chant Islamic fundamentalist brotherhood fervently and sound like they have such devotion to one another. They may be able to join a close, secret, initiated group of some kind, but that ain't love either. Jesus taught more. It starts with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It starts with saying no to yourself, dying to yourself, speaking truth in your own heart about the fact that you're a sinner and heading to the judgment of God, and then saying, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Then God saves you and he puts his love and his law inside of you. In that Sermon on the Mount where he's explaining the royal law, he says, you have heard that it was said you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What does he do? He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And I say to you, that kind of love is impossible without the new life of Jesus. If you have that new birth and you're fulfilling it, then James says you're doing well. That's good. There's a commendation. You're doing well. You'll hear from Christ one day that wonderful commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. This doing well is in opposition to favoritism to the rich, however. It is a love of the helpless. It is a kindness to the downtrodden. So he says, if you practice favoritism, that's not the royal law. You are sinning. Actually, literally, you are working hamartia. You are working sin. And then you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Alenko means convicted, charged, and shown to be, exposed to be by the law, a parabates, one who breaks the law. This is a straightforward indictment of the practice of favoring the rich against the poor. It is expressly outside the moral will of God, a violation of the royal law of Christ to favor the rich. And so it's sin. And he closes that section with that. I know that talking about socioeconomic issues from the pulpit is something that can be misunderstood. I've tried to emphasize the instruction in this series is strictly biblical and it has application to our own personal hearts and to our practice as a church. None of this is meant to urge a political application since it's not a political context. And it could never be fulfilled by the unregenerate in a political way anyway. God's wisdom when he formed the church and taught the church the secrets of the kingdom was that salvation and the new life in Christ would come inwardly and transform people from the inside out. That's what's needed in humanity. It doesn't matter who occupies the Supreme Court or the White House. In one sense, lives will still be changed. There's a communist regime in China, and we hear that there are more born-again Christians in China now than any other country in the world. They had no favoritism or no help from the political establishment. The church never had as its purpose to change the world for the better. That's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes at his second coming. That's why we're premillennialists, right? He's going to change the world when he comes. Our job is to save the lost out of a dying world that's going to be judged by Christ when he comes. Our purpose is to build the church by making disciples of all the nations. We're not going to transform the nations. The church is not here to eradicate world hunger. It's not here to set all of the prisoners free. It's not here to free all the slaves. It's not here to end abuse in the court system. It's not here to redistribute wealth in society. We went through in our three-part series on Why Hope Bible Church that part of the purpose in learning what God has told the church to do is to make sure that the church does not veer off onto other good but lesser purposes. The media and society are wrapped up in these lesser issues. One year it's the 99% movement. Then it's abolish the IRS, the supposed war on women, make America great again, Black Lives Matter, amnesty for illegal aliens, global warming. Gee, we even have Cecil the Lion. I like lions. I don't mean to make light of any of those issues. They just do not rise high enough to concern the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are not honorable enough to preoccupy our thinking. They're not worthy enough to waste the time in church meetings and church business meetings. Beloved, we have a higher calling. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ as a treasure to transform man from the inside out. Nobody else can do that. No other message can do that. But as we do that, we demonstrate the heart of God by caring for the poor. That's why Mercy Ministries, our Med Mission, our Mercy Food Packs, the hospital in Togo, and things such as these, they matter. It's not that we're going to heal everyone in the Philippines. Pastor Tony knows we won't. Unless he's been given the gift of healing recently. But what it is it shows the love of Christ. It is a badge we wear that says Jesus dwells here. Listen to this message. It's important in that sense. Just like apologetics is important as we proclaim the gospel, we have apologetics. Just as we have worship and we have great musicians, it complements and supplements, but it's always the servant of the greater. The greater is the gospel and the purposes of the church. Amen? Father, please keep our minds on the calling of the church and help us to do a better job of putting our mind to the task of caring for the poor. Do the surgery and the changes in our heart as is needed. Move some people in this congregation who are not active enough to get more active and fulfill the royal law. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.